All right. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you that we are all able to gather together here, to be able to study your word, to spend time with you, to spend time with each other in fellowship. We ask that you be with us in this time as a country, that you would organize the church in such a way that we're most effective as we look forward to the future where you're going to be coming back for us again. We praise you for this. We're so grateful. We ask that you be with us today in our lesson, that you help us to go through the scriptures with a diligence and the diligence to look at your word, to observe what's in it, and try to take it back and with the power of the Holy Spirit apply it to our lives. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. Thank you for coming in today. We're going to be jumping back into our study of the rapture of the church. Now, in this study, we have been studying the question as to when the rapture will be taking place. Now, this is a pretty big hot-button issue, so we've been putting a lot of time into it. Now, within this study, we've been looking into the biblical evidence for the imminency of the rapture. So, again, the imminency is the idea that the rapture could happen at any time. This is the idea that there is absolutely no prophetic event that would need to transpire before the rapture could take place. That being said, as we're going to be getting into, probably not this week, probably next week or the week after, is the idea that imminency is actually disputed. There are a lot of theologians that don't believe in imminency, and there are arguments against them, or against it, the idea of imminency that we're going to be getting into. But for now, we're just showing you via the plain text of the New Testament that there is a sense of eager expectation for the coming of the Lord. And not only that, but this is directly tied into godly living in the present. So again, this isn't a random abstract idea that the New Testament believers had that was hardly relevant to anything. It's something that was directly tied into how they were supposed to be living in the present. Now, that being said, we were looking into the subject of where in the New Testament is imminency taught. We've gone through several verses up to this point, and if you've been carefully observing this particular list, I've actually been adding things on every week. So this list has been growing in size every single week. So if you take a picture this week, feel free to compare it to next week, because it's possible this may not be an exhaustive list. Because as I'm studying this more, I'm finding there are more and more and more verses in the New Testament that are pushing this idea. We're going to be studying today some verses from the book of James as well as 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to turn your Bibles to James, our scripture reading is going to be in chapter 5. That is where we will start today. So to begin, we're going to look at the background of the book of James before we get into this, just so I can show you that we're not just shoving this into the text. Now, this is written by James, who, as has been taught in this church, was most likely the half-brother of Jesus. There's obviously some dispute on this because there were four Jameses spoken of in the New Testament, but the most likely candidate would be the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you read in verse 1 of chapter 1, the target audience is stated. It says, James, a bondservant of God and to the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. We've gone into this in the past in this church. The idea of the 12 tribes is obvious to Israel. But what's more is the idea of the dispersion, or the diaspora, is a technical term used for the Jews. So this is James writing to Jewish Christians. Next, there are several purposes of the book of James. People kind of get confused on that, because if you read it, it doesn't read like a letter. It doesn't read, it doesn't have a general thesis, a body, and a conclusion that's all tied together. It's actually, like, I wrote this because I think I'm funny, that James felt it was imperative Christians chose godly living. The reason I said that is because there are 108 verses in the book of James, and 54 of them are direct imperatives. They're direct commands. So roughly every second verse, or one out of every two verses, is giving a command to the reader. So there's a lot that people are commanded to do in the book of James. It almost reads like a lecture, and was most likely, scholars believe, meant to be read aloud in the church. So almost as we would consider devotional. So James wasn't specifically talking about how we are justified before the Lord. The majority of his material within the book was designed to talk about sanctification. So you're saved, now what? Answering that question. So how are we supposed to live now that we are saved? And how does that actually hash out in real life? Or how is it supposed to? So James kind of touches on some of these ideas in the midst of the book. Now, if you were to look at an outline of the book, there are many different ways people separated their outlines. This is generally a pretty good way to do it. Now, if you look at the first chapter, he talks about how we are to interact with trials. And chapter 2, he talks about favoritism within the church, as well as the issue of indicative faith. So if you have faith, if you are a Christian, what does that actually look like? How's that supposed to look in the midst of the church? One of the most popular chapters is chapter 3, talking about the book of James, because we're talking about controlling the tongue and thereby controlling the mind and the actions. Next, in chapter 4, we talk about interpersonal relationships within the church. And the fifth portion, which is starting in chapter 5, all the way from verse 1 to verse 20, where we are given instructions to share possessions, patience, and prayer for one another. And that's going to be the section that we look at today. All right, so we're going to start by reading, starting in chapter 5, and then we're going to go back and work it out until we get to our position. So starting in chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So starting on chapter 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now, he's talking about people who really stored their treasure on earth. He's talking more in that context. These are people who put their trust, who put their faith in the things they were able to accumulate. More specifically, as we're going to see, compared to people who should be putting their trust in the Lord. Now, verse 2, he says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." Most of this is because in this day and age, the garments themselves were a form of currency. There were very valuable garments that they had. And so a lot of this to say, their garments are not something that will last for the rest of their life. It's not something they can take with them after they die. And so as the author is addressing these people, he's showing that even though fine food and clothing were common forms of wealth, they were in fact something that wasn't going to last, and therefore something they shouldn't have been putting their trust in, something they shouldn't have been accumulating. Next, in verse 3, he talks about how the gold and silver rusted. Gold and silver don't rust. That's the word in the Greek is actually talking about rust. But basically, the idea is that they're getting old, they're corroding, they're not going to, again, it's not going to last. It's not something they can take with them. That's the general idea throughout this entire chapter. And what's more is that the misuse of money during the life of a man, this is applying directly to Christians, is something that will testify against them at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema Seat judgment. So how you spent your life does actually matter, and it will make an impact on your future. It's not necessarily going to mean that you're not going to be with the Lord, because we know that as Christians, what did we talk about last week? You're bought and sealed with the power of the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. But we know that we're going to be saved, but our future, we'll almost call it the quality of our future, is largely determined by how we spend our lives. And this is a traditionally hard chapter that theologians have struggled with, because it's often misapplied by cultural Marxists and socialism, because they use this to try to show that, oh, it's evil to have money, oh, it's evil to have wealth. Notice, the Bible isn't saying that. It's not saying that riches are bad. It's not saying that you shouldn't accumulate wealth. It's not saying any of those things. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about investing itself as a bad thing. It talks about bad investments, and there are things that we can invest our time in that are poor. But it's, again, it's not teaching the idea. And I have to say that, because if you spend any amount of time looking online, which I don't recommend, the internet's not a great place for theology, but if you spend any time looking online, you're going to get a lot of those terrible ideas applied to the book of James, especially chapter 5. Because again, the book of James is largely talking about how we are to live our lives as Christians. And what's more is that at the end of your days, if all you've done is accumulating wealth, I mean, this is a general truth. If all you've done is that, you haven't been spending time with the only things we know which will not pass from this earth, which are really the only safe investments we have, which are what? The Word of God, because we understand the Word of God will progress throughout time and eternity, and what's more is the souls of people. Once you're born, you become eternal. Where you spend your eternity is largely based upon whether or not you trusted in the Lord. So long as you invest in those two things, it's a safe investment. And the target audience of chapter 5 was not doing that. They were investing things that were going to fail. Now, starting in verse 4, it says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." This shouldn't be a surprise to us at all, that people were doing this. The Corinthians were doing things that a lot of people would argue are far worse. But basically what was happening is the owner of the field was having these laborers work for them and then not paying the laborers as a response to that. So it's not a matter of, it's a matter of withholding wages. So if I work 4 hours worth of work, I'm due 4 hours wages applied to my work. I'm not due 5 hours wages because I worked 4 hours, but I'm also not due three. So it's, if you work, you ought to get paid. And these owners were depriving their workers of wages. And you can kind of see where it could get contorted and convoluted into a Marxist idea. But it's very much not talking about this at all. It's more saying if you work, you get paid. These people were working and they were not getting paid. And what's more is verse 5, a lot of people, especially Calvinists, will make the assumption that this is not talking about Christians, that the author was talking about Christians all throughout the book, with the exception of a few verses they kind of pick and choose. And that verse, starting in chapter 5, they're talking about people that are not Christians. There is no difference if you read from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5 where they switch audiences. This is still talking about Christians. Christians are very much able to do these things. You're not exempt from the ability to sin just because you're a Christian. And that should be obvious. So this is very much talking about Christians. And it's talking about not only were they depriving their workers of their wages, but chapter 5, it's talking about how they were living luxuriously on the earth and led to a life of wanton pleasure and have fattened their hearts for the day of slaughter. It's talking about how these investments, as it's kind of being implied, were just building up the case against them. So again, as their works are going to be burned up and they're going to be left with nothing but the smoke on their garments, it's shown that maybe they should have lived their lives differently. Now, verse 6 is also somewhat controversial because it says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. There are some people that think that this is hyperbole, that these people didn't literally die as a result of not getting their food. But it's actually very, again, it doesn't necessarily give us anything within the text to imply that this is not literal. The way Thomas Constable put it was that these people literally, the way it's written, is they were deprived of their wages and they physically could not buy food and therefore could not continue to work. That's his idea. In any case, the general idea of the text from this area is very simple, which is that these people, these rich, the people who should be weeping and howling because of their miseries in verse 1, are in fact investing poorly, and they should be investing in things that will last. And we're going to get into our target two verses right now, which says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the field, being patient about it until it gets early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. There are a few words here. The first word is makrothymosate, which is a compound of long, which is macros, and temper, thymos. And J. Ronald Blue suggests in a quote, the idea of this word is to set the timer of one's temper for the long run. Think long, look ahead to the Lord's coming. Now, this is just the idea of being patient. This is knowing we're in a long race. If you ever run a marathon, which I will never, ever be able to do, you understand that it's the middle portion of that marathon which is the hardest. It gets a lot easier when you can see the finish line, but prior to that point, it's the duration that's the long haul that's difficult. And that's often where we find ourselves most. But notice how this is applied. We're to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And we're given an example of this, where it says the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil to be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. This is giving us the idea of the majority of the investments that we would have as Christians aren't going to give us an obvious fruit right away. If you invest in almost any capacity, you're not going to see the fruits of your labor most likely until long after you've died. So the way that, especially if you're investing in people, if you share the gospel with someone, chances are you're not going to get the response you're hoping for. If you're in obedience to the Lord, that seed you planted may not even come to fruition until years later as the Lord uses other people to go into that person's life, as the Holy Spirit convicts that person. So the idea of waiting for the long haul in this verse is knowing that we should be looking towards the future and knowing that our treasure isn't even going to become apparent to us until after we're dead. And that's supposed to be an encouragement. It's not supposed to be something that eats away at us. Now, engiken, which I'm mispronouncing, which is the last word here, where it says the coming of the Lord is near, should remind us a lot of the book of Matthew. Because what did we read in the first half of the book of Matthew? That the coming of the Lord is at hand. As we're looking at this, where it's talking about that specifically. In fact, Let's jump over to that verse just so we can to bring to remembrance the idea. So if you look at that verse where it says the coming of the Lord is at hand, and I had it up on my phone and then it disappeared. It gives us the idea of there not being anything in the way of the Lord coming. So if you jump over to Matthew chapter 4, and there are several different verses within the book of Matthew, verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we read again in chapter 10, verse 7, where it says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there are many different times in the book of Matthew this word is actually used. It's actually used 7 times in the entire book of Matthew. And it's not to say that the Lord's coming is immediate. What it's saying is the Lord's coming is going to be happening soon. It's giving the idea of immediacy. It's giving the idea of you should be expectant of the Lord's coming because it could happen at any moment. Now, this is obviously in reference to the offer of the kingdom that Jesus was giving to the Jewish nation, which they rejected several times. And you actually see that in the book of John, where they specifically said in trial that, oh, we have no king but Caesar. So that was directly talking about that. And so as we're looking at this verse in James, we get the idea that the coming of the Lord is near and that we should stay steadfast in the race because, and this is also why we should make sound investments in our life, that we should invest in those things we know which will not perish, in direct comparison to the things that will, which are described in verses 1 through 7. Next, we're going to be jumping into the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you could jump over there, that would be fantastic. I only miss it every time I try to get it out of my book. So we're going to look at the context first because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in this because the verses we're going to be looking at are in the first chapter as well as the fifth chapter of the book. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul to the church at Thessalonica while Paul was staying in Corinth, which happened around AD 51. There are, every single time I say things like that, there are a myriad of arguments that people had about the dating of the book. And they're outside of the scope of what we're going to be studying. But I just want to bring this up just so we can get a general contextual timeline. Now, Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey after he was released from prison in Philippi. So as he was released in prison, he and a few of his companions went south down in Thessalonica. And during that time, he would do several different things. The first thing he would normally do is go to the synagogue. And it says in the book of Acts that he spent 21 days in the synagogue arguing with them, or more specifically, laying a case for Christianity. Now, different commentators have different opinions about what the content of his argument was. Most likely what he did is he went through the Old Testament to show that Jesus was prophesied, the Messiah was prophesied in these ways. This is how he met up with those prophecies. This is how they were fulfilled. And then what's more is these are his promises that he's made to us. This is why he was, in fact, the king. And this is what we can hope and pray for in the future in regard to that. And he would make a case for that. Now, he was most likely in the midst of those Thessalonians for less than 6 months. There are some people that say those 21 days refer to the time that he was there, and they try to use that as if the 21 days were the only amount of time he was there. Most of the literary evidence we have shows that he was there for about 6 months, which is a very short amount of time to try to bring up a church and doctrine from, especially if you have a Gentile audience who don't have the Old Testament as a background. But as we noticed when we studied 1 Thessalonians 4, there were several different things that he talked about that were what we would consider to be a little bit more advanced theology. He talked about the rapture. He talked about the coming of the Lord. He talked about the day of the Lord. So he talked about eschatology right off the bat, where if you read any, whether it's children's ministry or Bible school, vacation Bible school, you don't talk about any of that stuff because they always treat the audience as if they're too immature to understand that. And Paul clearly didn't feel that way about these new Christians in Thessalonica. Now, if you hop over, and I know I'm jumping around quite a bit, if you hop over to Acts 17, we actually get a good description of his time in Thessalonica. So if you could jump there, that'd be awesome. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Alapania, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they have received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." And that is the content of their time in Thessalonica, which gives us kind of a good idea of the short duration they were there for. Now, as we're looking into this, we already went through some of this when we went through 1 Thessalonians before, but it's important as we're getting into it again. The purpose of this letter was largely to express the thanks and praise of the Thessalonian believers, which he does mostly in the first chapter, and then to encourage Christians who are newer in the faith and to exhort them to continue to grow and remain strong in the midst of persecution. And he also wrote to defend himself from character attacks, which were made by the Jewish unbelievers in Thessalonica. And this is, as you notice, we saw a little bit of that before, where they went and they accused Jason and they, before the city authorities, basically making Paul and his companions the protagonists in this situation, because they were the reason why the Jews were putting the entire city in an uproar. So Paul, in a large way, defends both his ministry against the obvious character attacks that had been shown. And it's probable that Paul heard about that through the letter that they wrote to Paul previous to him writing this letter. So he was probably writing in response to that. Now, one of the other purposes was to clarify the future for those who would die before the rapture. So for the Christians who died in the present, whether by persecution or natural causes, he was giving an answer to how they would actually participate in the coming rapture. What's more is he gives them an exhortation to watch for the Lord's return and to live godly Christian lives in the midtime, or in the meantime. Now, we already went through the outline, so we're not going to do that again. But we're going to be jumping first into the second category of the book, which is where he talks in thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. So if you could open your Bibles to chapter 1, we're going to be jumping right in at that point. I know my Bible's still in Acts. So starting, we're just going to read all the way to verse 10. It says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor and love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the hope of the Holy Spirit, or with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need of anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He begins with this salutation in verse 1, and also his thanks and prayers for the Thessalonians. Verse 3, he talks about their demonstration, their progression of the faith. And obviously, it brought him great joy, and it brought him great encouragement to see these new Christians actually changing their knowledge of the precepts of the Lord into good, godly conduct in the present. And that should be an encouragement to anybody who is, if you've ever trained your child up in righteousness, to see them actually walking in those steps of righteousness, it should be an encouragement. And that's largely what Paul was looking at. When we studied the book, the beginning of the book of Ephesians, which I think we did for 6 months, like just the first chapter, somewhere in there, we spent a lot of time on the idea of God's choice, which a lot of people tie into election. Now, notice when it's reading verse 4, it doesn't say, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you for salvation from the beginning of time. He said his choice of you. It doesn't tie it into a soteriological aspect. It's specific of choice. Now, the word for choice basically translates roughly to selection. And so, again, any time you look at the word there, you should be looking for choice of you for what? The words for what should be the question you're asking, and you should answer that by the content of the chapter that he's going. Now, their actions, verse 4, proved God's selection of them for that purpose. So, what did God choose them for? Probably for the purpose that they are fulfilling in the context where they are what? Go back a little bit in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. It's just showing that God's selection of them for that purpose is evident in their actions in the present. That's really all it's saying. We don't need to read our theology into it. We just need to observe what they're saying in that part of the letter. Now, verse 5 talks about, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, the message of Paul was bathed in several different things. One, he spoke the truth of God in power. So not only through the power of the Holy Spirit was Paul speaking, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit was working in the listeners at the same time. And this wasn't just words. Obviously, it was the word of the Lord. And so all of those culminating events together works in the glory of the Lord as those people choose to put their faith in the Lord. Now, the Thessalonians had the message of Paul, so his actual words, the content of his speech, and then the observable lifestyle that he and his companions lived, and then also the work of the Holy Spirit in both them and the words of Paul to lead them to faith in Christ. So it's not that Paul just walked in with his bravado and his superior knowledge, and because of his words, he was able to convince them that everything they knew was a lie and they needed to choose the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's not what it's saying, and that also doesn't work. You can't convince someone to be saved. It's people have tried over the years. You can't, there's no magnificence of speech you could use to convince somebody that, yeah, it just doesn't work. I've tried. I've failed. In fact, the most times when I've again, it's coming from a human perspective, the times when I've been able to observe what I would consider success had nothing to do with anything I said. It was strictly the words of the Lord in the Word of God, spoken with power, and the receiving of those words by those that person through the Holy Spirit. So we're just the messenger. All the work is done by God. And Paul alludes to that in this verse. Next, verse 6, it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." This is especially evident that these people, their actions were conforming to, their practice specifically, was conforming to the word of the Lord in their actions, especially in the midst of persecution. And basically what they're saying is that Paul's example was good enough to follow. And what's more is because it was good enough to follow, their actions almost acted as an imitation of the way Paul had been living, even for the short amount of time that he was in Thessalonica. So it doesn't take years of observable behavior to actually create an inspiring lifestyle for someone else to follow, which is why in the book of James, there's such an emphasis on the saving work of someone's actions. So the repeatable actions, the godly lifestyle that you show, that you represent, can actually argue louder than your best argument. Now, verse 7 says that, "So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has come forth, so that we have no need to say anything." And so what's more is not only were their actions working in such a way that it was making the rounds in the community, but their behavior was such that the word of their actions made it all throughout the land to the point where Paul knew about it, which it was probably encouraging for him on its own. And we get into the grunt of what we're going to be jumping into. Verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So it says, from false gods to a living God. The Greek word there is zao, which is more talking about not only how God is living, but also how he's active. It's drawing a direct comparison between the virtueless false gods that they had once worshipped into the living and active God that they now serve. And verse 10, it's, "And to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." There's an entire argument about who rescues us from. The word "from" is the Greek word ek. And there are, it's a long argument, it's a long discussion. We may get into that a little bit more when we get into Revelation 3:10. But for now, just know that it could either mean, it could either be rendered, rescues us away from the wrath to come, or rescues us out of the wrath to come. And there are different contextual reasons to render it each way. I think they did a fairly decent job in the NASB where it says, "Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come," or "away from the wrath to come." And you can actually see that in a similar way rendered in chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And verse 6 says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." And so ek is used in a lot of different ways. It does make a big difference in your theology, though, because if this were saying, "Jesus who rescues us out of the wrath to come," you'd be bordering into the rapture theory of mid-tribulationalism or like post- or pre-wrath rapturism, the idea that the wrath of God does not start in the middle of the tribulation, which is an idea that we reject in this church. We believe that the wrath of God, and we're going to get into that in just a moment, as you see below, we believe the wrath of God starts immediately as the tribulation is happening because of how the tribulational period begins. But just to know, we'll get into this a lot more later when we go into the different different rapture viewpoints, and we'll probably touch on this verse when we get to that point as well. But very quickly, as I'm running out of time, I want to spend a minute talking about what this wrath is. Now, if you jump over to Revelation, start in chapter 6, we'll talk a lot more about the structure of Revelation as we get into Revelation 3. But just to know, Revelation chapter 1 is more of an introduction. Chapter 2 and 3 talks more about the letters to the churches that Jesus himself was inspiring and writing. Chapter 4 and 5 talks about the heavenly scene. And then chapter 6 through 19 specifically is talking about the tribulational period. So if you start in Revelation chapter 6, this is after Jesus has been releasing several of the seals. We'll start in verse 16. This is after the sixth seal, where it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, this is talking about how Jesus is physically releasing seals, and in response to the releasing of those seals, judgment is falling upon the earth. And they're coming in accord with every seal that he releases. Now, meaning that this wrath is coming directly from the Lamb, from Jesus. If you, let's see. I realize there's no Revelation 6, verse 18. Try to ignore that, as I'm going to try to for the next week. But if you jump to chapter 11 and start in verse 18. It says, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath has come. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth." There are several different other verses, and we'll touch on them next time. But just to know that the wrath of God is specifically talking about the tribulational period. I was expecting to get a lot farther, a lot farther than I did. But when it's talking about how we're rescued from the wrath to come, it's talking about how we are rescued and are not participants in this wrath. In fact, I think Romans chapter 8 is a great verse to touch on for that, if I can get there in time. But I think it's somewhere around the first verse. Yeah. So it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So there's no reason for God to condemn us. We have no condemnation. The wrath of God was borne on the shoulders of Jesus when he died in our place as our substitute. So there's really no, we're not candidates for the wrath of God anymore, because that wrath was already spent on Jesus for our sake. So we'll get more into this next week, but generally speaking, what I'd like to leave you with is the idea that we are rescued from the wrath to come. The wrath, generally speaking, applies to the tribulational period. It can also apply to the judgment at the end of the millennium, but usually from a contextual point of view, it's talking in these verses as the tribulational period. And I'm sorry to leave you with half of the Thessalonian argument, but we are out of time. We'll pick it up next week. Let's go to